Well, tonight's lesson is about a fish story, but a very good one. We welcome all of you, as has been stated by our brother, who are visiting this assembly. We would hope that you will not go away unhelped or unbuilt up. That would be our intention and our desire for you. But we're grateful that you have trusted us with this hour of your life, because when we are through, you won't get it back. And therefore, we take this very seriously, as we always do when we have people coming to our assemblies, hoping and anticipating that they will get something that will make a real difference in their lives. We're hearing a lot of predictions of impending doom today. The problem with the Russians, and the problem with the Chinese, and the problem with the North Koreans, and the anticipation of an atomic holocaust of some kind that's about to break out, global warming, which may mean the total disaster of the physical universe. But these are not our crisis. Our crisis is moral and spiritual. We're in a death spiral in those areas. And this does not just involve this present world. It involves transcendent questions, things beyond time that have to do with God. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." No more awful consequence can be imagined. So that the real question that we face and need to face, honestly, is one that Pilate asked long ago. Pontius Pilate said to the Jewish establishment, "Well, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And so we're faced with that question too. What are we going to do with Jesus? That is a far more important question than what we're going to do about global warming or the threat of catastrophe from nuclear war or any other thing that overshadows us in this time. And you will hear about it here. And we will try to press the point home here. I know that that's not the theme in our culture. I understand it is not the concern generally of our nation, but it needs to be our concern. This text begins to illustrate the question that I have raised in the topic: what does believing in Jesus mean? What kind of response is required here? What is real faith? Notice that this is an event in chapter 5 in Luke that took place probably early in the second year of our Lord's public preaching. It's in Galilee, and it just happens to be on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude is gathered, as they did during that period, to hear Jesus speak about the Word of God. And as he stood there, he was pressed by the multitude to get into some sort of spot so he could speak to them. There was no space on the shore, and so he saw some boats that were standing at ease there. The fishermen had already done their work through the night and were busy washing their nets, ready to go home and get some rest and sleep. One of those boats belonged to Simon Peter, and Jesus told him to put the boat out a little. And he sat down in the boat, his customary stance when he was preaching and teaching. Some of the rest of us don't do that. And he began to teach this huge multitude. No PA system, no additional help. Maybe it was because water is a natural expander and enlargement of sound. Whatever the case, he was able to speak to this multitude of people who were longing to hear what he had to say. And when he had finished, he said a strange thing to Peter, who has been called away from his net washing and in the presence now of Jesus. By the way, this is the one to whom he has already pledged himself since the days of the preaching of John the Baptist and his brother Andrew having introduced him to Jesus, who said, "You're now going to be called Peter." And he said to him, "Take the boat, launch the boat out into the deep water, and let down your nets for a catch." Now the issue is joined between the professional fisherman, Peter, who has just spent the whole night in a sea that he knows like the back of his hand, and he knows when there are fish available and when they are not. And now the one whom he has confessed to be the Son of God is telling him, and by the way, the man who tells him to put out the boat into the deep water is a carpenter. And so he says to the Lord, "Lord, we have fished all night long, and I know this sea, and I know where the fish are and where they are not. And in spite of all of our skill, we have caught not one fish. All our labor has been in vain." What is he going to do? Is he going to rest his decision on what his experience is and what he knows about fishing? Or will he listen to the Son of God who tells him to get that boat out of the deep water? I got this illustration from Robert Turner. I get a lot of preaching information from other people. And then Bill Hall helped me with this lesson too. And then I built some other things on it. I've got something in my hand that you have never seen or experienced with your five senses. But already, in spite of yourself, I know, you're trying to determine what it is. And you're making those educated guesses based upon what you think any preacher might have stuck in his pocket and could bring it out. Could be a pocket knife. Yeah, could be. I've got one of those little Swiss knives, and I've contributed many of them to the airport when I forgot to put it in my checked luggage. Or it could be a coin. Yeah, could be. But the first thing you've got to do is figure out what it can't be. It's not a 10-foot tuba fork. I couldn't get that in my hand. And it's not an elephant. And it's not a 50-carat diamond. So you're thinking, we know what it is not, absolutely. But now we have to think about what it is. I hope that you do not think that it's a packet of marijuana or a lottery ticket or something nefarious like that, that it would not likely be in the pocket of a preacher. Now, I want you to put something on the screen in front of you. It's as big as this wall here. And right over here, I want you to draw a symbol like this. And it's got an arrow on the end of it pointing in. That's what you've been doing. You've been looking down inside yourself and thinking on the basis of your experiences and the wisdom that you feel and what you know about the world generally. And on the basis of those foundational searches, you have decided what you think it is. That's called subjective faith. It is subjective because you're looking inside yourself for the answer. And in other areas, that's not bad, I'm sure. But for our purposes, remember, inside. On the other side of this huge screen, I want you to put something else. I want you to put one like this. It's like this, and the arrow points up, outwardly. So that's Peter's problem, you see. All his experience says there are not any fish out there. It's going to be a waste of time to get out there and do anything like that. And I don't understand why he's asking me to do that. I don't understand. Subjective thinking and faith. Fortunately for Peter, he does a very wise thing. In view of the fact the one to whom he is speaking is the Son, and he has declared it to be so, he's the Son of God. He not only knows everything there is to know about fishing, he knows everything there is to know about everything. And so Peter says, okay, I don't think there's any fish out there, but at your word, we'll put out there and let down the nets. You know the rest of the story. They pulled up so many fish that even two boats couldn't handle it. Peter had never in all his life seen such a load of fish. So I want to contrast with you this evening. And by the way, this is an old sermon. If you heard it before, thank you. Subjective versus objective faith. Now, if you believe me and trust me as a faithful witness, I will tell you what I've got in my hand. And when I do that, you'll be deciding this issue not on the basis of what you think and what you've guessed and suspected might be in my hand, but on the basis of my testimony, you will accept it if you trust me. What I have in my hand are two little bits of oak seed that I picked up in Ontario, California many years ago. They are strange looking. Now, if you trust me, you know that's what I've got in my hand. Now, I'll prove my trustworthiness. You never saw any acorns like that before, did you? These are strange looking acorns. I tried this out in Ontario, and we were stepping on acorns all over the place, and some woman said, I knew that's what you had in your hand. So I decided that wasn't too smart a move, but I thought I could get away with it here. I've got to get something. I have to get something that's unusual. Thank you, brother. Objective faith is faith based upon testimony from outside myself. I am a Christian tonight because I have believed the testimony of witnesses to the truth. I'm not a Christian because I figured this thing out. Because in my experience, I understand everything that has been said about following Jesus. Because I must confess to you, I read some things in the Bible I don't fully understand. And Peter did not fully understand why he was being asked to put that boat out into the deep water. And I suspect his skepticism was still pretty strong when he did what Jesus told him to do. And he was shocked when he saw the result. Faith in that case is trust. Absolute trust. Now I want to go to some other illustrations of this point. In the fifth chapter of 2 Kings, a very familiar story. The king of Israel on this occasion is Jehoram, the son of Ahab. And the prophet who is working during this period of time in the northern kingdom is Elisha. And the story begins by telling us that Naaman, who is the commander of the armies of Syria, a great and honorable man, in the eyes of his master, the king of Syria, and that because of him, the Lord, notice that, the Lord has given victory to Syria. And it's no wonder, because Jehoram, the son of Ahab, was a sorry individual and did evil in the sight of God, and no wonder that God was putting the nation of Israel into difficult circumstances from his enemies. But he had a problem. For all his success as commander of the army of Syria, for all of his acclaim in the nation, he was a leper. And there was a young Jewish girl in the house of Naaman who was a maidservant to his wife, and she was there because she had been taken in a raid by Syrian troops into Israel, captured and carried away from her family and made to serve somebody else. If I had been that young girl, I think I would have said, I don't care about these people one bit. I'm rather glad that the master of this house is a leper. I hope he gets some more trouble as a result of what he's done to me. But that was not her spirit. In fact, his spirit is amazing. She whispered in the ear of her mistress, I wish that my master could know the prophet in Israel, because he would heal him of his leprosy. And because husbands never tell their wives anything, and wives always tell their husbands everything, she told her husband about this. And then he talked to the king. And he said, there's somebody over in Israel that is said to be able to heal lepers. And the king said, oh, I'll take care of that matter. I'll just write a letter to the king of Israel. And here's what the letter said. Now be advised, verse 6. Be advised that when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. Oh. To which King Jehoram said, am I God to kill and make alive? Who does he think I am? I can't kill lepers. He's trying to start a war. Elisha, who seems to be aware of what's going on in other places and knows and hears about how the king tore his clothes in despair on the basis of that letter from the king of Syria, he says, send him down to me. Well, he loads up this captain of the armies of Syria with enough in modern parlance to be more than $2.5 million worth. And with weight in silver and gold that would have taken several pack animals to carry it down there. He's ready to pay handsomely for his cure. And he gets to the scene as this story unfolds. This is an important individual. He comes with his entourage with him. He's in his chariot. He's got all that wealth with him. And he has expectations, subjective expectations, about what's going to happen. He's got the scene already in his mind. When I get there, the prophet will come out and say, welcome to you, sir. We are glad you have come in our direction. We're honored by your presence. This is wonderful. What can I do for you? And then he would wave his hand over the leper and I would be instantaneously cured. Subjective faith. That's how he imagined it would happen. And when he got there, the prophet didn't even come out of his house. Incredible. Didn't even come out of his house. Sent his servant out to say to me, who came from a land that has plenty of water, the rivers of Abana and Pharpar got plenty of fine water, and he tells me this incredible thing, go down and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. He was furious. Because his expectation was not met. What he imagined would happen. He's come down to be healed. He wants to be healed, but what he had expected did not occur. And on that basis, he was ready to go back home to Syria and be a leper for the rest of his life rather than to spend any more time with this nonsense. Know anybody like that? Well, when he had driven off, ready to leave and abandon his project, I'm sure after he's cooled down just a little bit, one of his servants says to him, "Master, if he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" Now he's thinking more rationally about what he has done. And so he goes down to that muddy Jordan and goes into the water and dips himself in the water and comes up still a leper. And he dips himself the second time and comes up, well, still a leper. Is this working, he's asking? He dips himself the third time and comes up still a leper. Is this going to be the real cure for leprosy? Fourth time, comes up still a leper, absolutely no improvement whatsoever. Fifth time, he goes down and comes up still a leper, no improvement. Sixth time, comes up still a leper, no improvement. By this time, he must be thinking, "I've made a fool of myself. This is not going to work." He dipped the seventh time, and he came up, and he was completely cured. And he went back to Elisha, and he said to him, "I'm telling you, prophet, the waters of Jordan are wonderful. We can cure lepers in Jordan River anytime we want to. I'm going to tell everybody about the Jordan River." No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, "Now I know that there is no God but in Israel." It was God who cured him, and he knew. He didn't think it was the water of Jordan. But that God cured him when he did what that God said. Objective faith. Listening now to the voice of the prophet. But we need to understand something. Just because God tells us as Christians that we need some water in order to be the servant of Jesus Christ does not mean that water can take away sin any more than water can take away leprosy. But when you obey, the results promised will come. Another illustration from the 22nd chapter of Genesis, and this is also a very familiar story from the life of Abraham. So if you will turn with me over there in just a moment. Suddenly, when Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, that son who was so long awaited and finally at last came, is now a young adolescent, apparently. He can carry a load of wood, we know that. And God appears to Abraham and says an unthinkable thing. "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." Can you imagine anything that God could have said to Abraham that would have cut him more deeply than this? A lot of questions. If I do this, what am I going to tell Sarah? And how can I do this to the son I love? How can I love him and kill him? And the practical question, it was this child that God said would be the one by whom all the nations will be blessed and I'll be the father of a great nation. And if I kill him, that's the end of that. But this Abraham rose up early in the morning and started his journey, which was not to be finished until the third day, and plenty of time to think about what he was about to do. He takes two of his servants with him, and they come to the place where God has designated that the sacrifice is to be offered. And Abraham says in verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey," to his servants, The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. It's on the basis of that statement that the writer of Hebrews in the 11th chapter of Hebrews said Abraham believed that God would what? Raise him from the dead. He was going to kill him. He knew he was going to kill him. The awful thought of taking your own son and killing him with a knife and laying him down on a stack of wood and setting fire to it and burning his corpse as a sacrifice to God is almost incredible and unthinkable. But he was prepared to do it only because God said do it. And he knew that God had been faithful up to this time, and he was still confident he would be. Remember this. There never has been a resurrection from the dead in human history when Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. Objective faith. Everything subjective here. The emotions, the questions, the awful prospect of doing this to your own son whom you love was awful. But this example is given to us in Scripture so we can understand some things about our own faith. God may ask us to do some things that are very difficult, hard to do, painful emotionally, and maybe they don't even allow us intellectually to understand why we are doing it this way or why this is happening. Intellectually, we can't figure it out. Abraham couldn't figure this thing out intellectually. It was logically insanity. And yet his faith in God was so strong that he went to the task with the confidence that God is going to work this out. And I'm telling you, you and I are going to face some things that baffle us. And we don't see how in the world anything good can come out of it. But that's the time when we're going to have to remember how much God loves us and how powerful he is and how wise he is, and then be confident that he will keep his promises and we will not be afraid. Abraham's attitude was, my business is to do what God tells me to do. His business is to keep his promises. It's interesting to me that when it says the angel of the Lord interrupted this scene and stayed the hand of Abraham, which was raised already with a knife to kill his son. And here's what is said by this angel of the Lord in verse 12. For now I know that you fear God, since you have withheld your son, your only son. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord in this particular case is the minister of the voice of God. But it was a tough test, wasn't it? Well, we're faced with the same challenge ourselves when it comes to our attitude toward Christ. If we say, and this is what all of us who are Christians have said, that he's not only the Savior, the Christ, but that he is deity, he is the Son of God. And on that basis, we have concluded that if he's the Son of God, he's the Lord of lords. Now, if that is our confession and that is our faith, then when we are confronted with his instruction, what are we to do? When we are confronted with his instructions in circumstances that are so difficult and sometimes quite painful, when we are confronted with those instructions, what are we to do? We are to remember who he is. People look at Christians and think that we're a bunch of mother goose mentalities, that whatever the Bible says, that's what we're going to do. And whatever Jesus said, that's what we're going to do. We don't have any sense of our own. We can't even think at all. We just say, okay, that's the way it'll be. Wait a minute. If we have decided on the basis of evidence, the testimony of witnesses that sealed their testimony with their own blood, If we have decided on the basis of evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead after being crucified, and that he ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God, if we have concluded that that who he is, we ought to listen to him. And we ought to trust him because he died for us. And it's not senseless for us to do that. Essentially, I believe that when we make that confession and mean it, that we have potentially answered every question that can arise about how we ought to live, how we ought to feel, and the kind of people we ought to be. If we can determine what Jesus thinks about a thing, that's the way we're going to think about that. If we determine what Jesus has asked us to do, then that's exactly what we're going to do. If we determine his attitude toward any circumstance or situation, then that's the attitude we're going to have in the same circumstance. And when we determine the kind of person that he is, we're going to say to ourselves, that's who I want to be. Hasn't that been pointed out to you very ably already by our brother in his preaching on Christ alone? He is God. He is Lord. And someone says to you, surely you don't believe that story about Adam and Eve. Science tells us that that's something that could never have happened, and it's sort of nonsensical for you to believe that. And so I'm asked the question, do you believe that story about how God took some dirt and made a man, then took a rib out of the man and made a woman? And my answer to that is, yes, I do believe that. And so they say to me, why do you believe that? And my answer is, because Jesus did. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, when he's asked the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He said, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and they two shall be one flesh. That text says that God made that man and that woman and that that event as described in Genesis happened. And I believe it. And the day I cease to believe that is the day I will cease to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one that causes me to believe that. And somebody says, well, interesting. What about that flood story? What do you say about that flood story, about the water covering the tops of the mountains, all that kind of thing, and this man in the boat, you know, and he got all kinds of creatures in that boat, and it's nearly a year in the water, and then he gets out of there. What about that story? Well, I do believe that. And I believe that because Jesus did. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at Matthew 24, verse 47. Jesus is talking about his own coming. Did I say 47? I meant 37. Senior moment. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. There you have it. He's not talking parabolically here. He's saying what was happening then is how it's going to be when I come. It will be unexpected and unheralded. And when everything is going on as usual and you're thinking everything is normal, suddenly, swift destruction. And so I believe that too. Somebody says, well, what about that fish story in Jonah? That's a good one. About this man who didn't want to do what God wanted to do and told the other sailors in the boat that were about to be destroyed in a great storm, you need to throw me overboard because I'm the man that's caught in the trouble. And he's swallowed by a great fish and is in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and nights. And then he's vomited up on the shore and goes ashore preaching the gospel to these Assyrians, these people in Nineveh. You believe that story? Yes, I believe that story. And again, my answer is because Jesus believed it. 12th chapter of Matthew, verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. He refers to that event as an historical event that took place. And that's the reason I believe it. I'm going to have to hasten here. What about the other part of it, the Old Testament? Read Luke 24. He meets those two men coming down the road to Emmaus. And he rebukes them because they didn't believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You should have believed in all that the prophets have spoken. Why should you believe that? Because it's the word of God. Because they spoke for God. You should have believed that. And then when the chapter is concluding, he said that these things I have spoken to you when I was with you. But he's going to give them some things that they need to remember when he's gone. And here's what he says in the 24th chapter beginning in, I'm sorry, you can't get that in Matthew. In Luke 24, verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That's the whole of the Old Testament canon. And they must be fulfilled because they are the words of God. Jesus frequently cited Scripture as the last word on the subject. He believed in the Old Testament, and I believe in it too, because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Very, very quickly, why do we believe the New Testament? Because Jesus said to the apostles in the 14th chapter of John that when the Comforter comes, he will teach you all things and call to your remembrance all that I've said to you already. That is, there will be revelation and inspiration. In the 16th chapter, in verse 8, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And in verse 13, I have many things to tell you, but you're not ready to receive them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That's what Jesus said. He's the Son of God, and I believe he did exactly what he said he would do. The Spirit came and taught them the whole truth. Therefore, the early church in Acts 2, verse 42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, because Jesus said in both Matthew and in Luke that he that receives me receives him that sent me. He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. And again in Luke, he that rejects you rejects me, and he that rejects me rejects him who sent me. The apostles are telling us the truth. Sometimes people say, well, I believe what Jesus said, but I don't believe the words of Paul. How did you know what Jesus said? How did you find out what Jesus said? Is that not from the gospel record? Matthew was an eyewitness. Mark probably was, and John certainly was. These are eyewitnesses of those events, and consequently, it is necessary for us to receive the apostles' teaching. And therefore, both Old and New Testament come together in Jesus. And if we continue to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then we're going to accept this as God's word, even as he did. So how do we get there? To such a faith as that? Well, it has to be directed toward Jesus. Objective faith. Outside ourselves. Unlike this postmodern age, it says, it's true because I believe it, instead of, because it's true I believe it. It's directed toward Jesus as God's Son. And secondly, there's a spirit of humility that's expressed by Peter. Because you say it, since you told me to do it, that's what I'm going to do. And you may do that sometimes wondering why in the world you're supposed to do it that way. But doing it anyway, because you've been told by Jesus. And we're going to have to face the fact that what Jesus said about marriage and divorce, we're going to have to accept that. It's tough sometimes. And you're not going to understand how this is going to work out. But those are situations where we've got to determine, first of all, what Jesus has taught and what the apostles have taught. And when we determine what that is, we say, Lord, your will be done. I want to please you. Sometimes it's difficult because we read passages like in Luke 17. If a man sins against you 7 times in a day and comes to you and repents, forgive him. And that's a challenge too. I don't know whether I can do that. I'm not sure that, and as the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. But if that's what Jesus demands, then I'm going to do that. I must do that because I have said he's the Son of God, and I know he loves me because he died for my sins. Okay. Finally, you're going to have to be a fool for Christ's sake. The world is not going to think you're an intellectual giant as a result of believing all these things. They're going to think you've got problems with your mind. Because science is telling you all these other things. But Peter is willing to be a fool. He let a carpenter tell him how to fish. And I want to tell you something else. If we really believe in Jesus, we're going to be like Peter. Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. If we really believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Savior, the first thing we're going to believe about ourselves is we are sinners. And we need a Savior. And finally, I'll just take you over to 16th chapter of Acts. And that jailer in Philippi, who is shaken out of his bed by an earthquake and comes into his jail with all the doors sprung and open and determines that his life is forfeit now. His prisoners have all escaped. His superiors are going to tell him that you're going to have to give your life for your charge. And he says, I'm taking it in my own life. And he took out his sword ready to kill himself. And Paul from inside the prison said, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here, which is amazingly enough. And he said, what must I do to be saved? Good question. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But he didn't know how to believe on Jesus. And so the next verse says, and they spoke unto him the word of the Lord. Consequence of that was he and all his were baptized immediately. And the last verse says that he had believed in Jesus. That's just the beginning. The windup is going to be that ever after I say that Jesus Christ is Lord, when I find out what Jesus wants me to do, when I find out what Jesus' attitude is towards something, when I find out the sort of person that Jesus is, that is how I want to be. Mark's point this morning was apropos. We're not all there, but I will tell you, we've got to want to be there. It's got to be the aim of our life to be there. And insofar as we are failing in that direction, we need to gird up our loins with truth. We need to determine out of faith and trust in Jesus, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And if I've not been doing that, I'm going to start doing it. I'm done. You've been very patient. True faith is faith that looks up to God and listens to his word. And to the one who is the Word, who is the true revelation of God, as John in the first chapter tells us. And if you want to begin that journey, it must begin with an absolute commitment to him. Whatever he says, that's what I'm going to be doing. And that will be expressed in the initial act of conversion. Sometimes people ask me the question, do you think I'm going to be lost because I'm not baptized in water? And my answer to that is, no, you're going to be lost because you do not believe. He has told us in clear language. He has exemplified it in the book of Acts. That ought not to be a crisis, except a crisis of faith. And so, brokenhearted, acknowledging that we are sinners, now coming to Christ saying, whatever you say, that's the way it's going to be. Not my will, but yours be done. And on the basis of that kind of penitent faith being buried in the water, we got a lot of water here, for the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. That's how it starts, but that's just the beginning. And ever afterward, We need to be seeking the counsel of God in all aspects of our lives. So, if your faith has been a bit subjective, and you're doing what you feel like doing, and what you'd like to do, and what you'd like to believe, Jesus said, turn away from that, and be like Peter, and say, at your word, I will do what you say. While we stand and sing.